I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 this morning. We are considering this week some of the key events in the life of Christ. Would you call them crisis events in the life of Christ that will help us consider the person and the work of Christ? I don't know about you, but I absolutely delight in the subject that we're talking about. There's nothing greater, nothing better than to meditate upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang Jesus' name above all names, beautiful face, and we were singing about him. That's a beautiful song because of the subject that we're talking about. So we yesterday morning were looking at the birth of Christ, and the second crisis in the life of Christ, crisis event, key event, pivotal event is what we're really talking about, was his baptism. For the first 30 years of our Lord's life, we really know very little. He spent these years of relative obscurity, the time between his birth and his baptism. They are years of silence. They are years of obscurity. They are hidden years. But now, suddenly, that silence is broken when our Lord begins his public ministry. His voice is heard. His message sounds forth. The years of privacy have now come to an end, and he is going to enter on his public ministry. The years of submission, because we read that he really spent those years in, especially the earlier years, in submission to his parents as he was growing up. That time of submission comes to an end, and suddenly he is speaking as one who has authority. And those first 30 years were also years of human limitations. As far as I know, there's no hint that in those 30 years, our Lord ever manifested his divine power. He lived in submission and, humiliation, as man. Now he continues still in this state of human limitations, but there are times that his divine power breaks forth and manifests itself. When he walks upon the water, when he heals the one who was, when he would heal the one who was dead, when he calmed the sea, when he multiplied the loaves. His normal life of human limitation is interrupted with these displays of his divine power, so that he can even say to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now, the moment, the event that marks this change in our Lord's life is the baptism. This really divides these two great periods of his life. And through the baptism, we actually have a window where we can look into the past, those first 30 years, and get a hint of something of the character of those 30 years. But it is also a window to the future, as far as his life, and as far as the work that he has come to do. So we have that window to the past and the window to the future, and we want to look in both of those directions this morning from the viewpoint of his baptism. First of all, let's look at the past. The baptism gives us a glimpse or a window of evaluation for that first 30 years. These years which are relatively obscure. Now, what does the baptism indicate about this period? Look at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. And it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And you'll notice in verse 14, the response of John is really a very reluctant response. It says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And you? And are you coming to me? Verse 15 is our Lord's response. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And now notice we have the response of heaven. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You notice that in the response of God, there are two things. There is the vision, the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove, and then there is the voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those words from God, really sum up God's evaluation on those first 30 years of our Lord's life. What happened in those 30 years? Well, there's an awful lot we don't know about. We don't know the details of our Lord's life. But what do we know about those 30 years? God was pleased with the Lord Jesus during all of this time. He was pleasing to him. Mm-hmm. Now, the information that we do have about our Lord's 30 years can really be divided into four periods. You have the period of his infancy, you have the period of his childhood, of his youth, and of his manhood. And there are a few details that we do know from Scripture about those four periods. What do we know about his infancy? Well, Matthew and Mark tell us basically four things. You can turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. And we find that as a true Israelite, a true Jew, he was circumcised. Verse 21 of Luke 2, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. This marked him out as the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Verse 22 speaks of a time that was actually 58 days later. According to Leviticus 12, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. He was taken to the temple and he was dedicated to the Lord. So those are two things we know about his infancy. That's not very much. He was circumcised like every other Jew. He was dedicated to the Lord. We do know two other things, and that is when Joseph received the report that Herod was seeking to kill him, he fled to Egypt. And after staying that period in Egypt, they returned to Nazareth. And so our Lord was raised in this small village in Galilee. And so our Lord was raised in this relatively obscure place. He grew, he developed, he was tested in the ordinary circumstances of life. Those four things are basically all we know about our Lord's infancy. But what was God's evaluation? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As far as his childhood, The whole story of his childhood is told in the last 10 or 12 verses of Luke chapter 2, from verses 40 to 52. And it says in verse 40, we have here another summary. It's the summary of our Lord's first 12 years. It says, in the trial, child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You have a general word for his growth. The child grew. And the rest of the verse spells it out in three areas. It says that he became strong in spirit. He became strong. That looks at his physical, mainly his physical growth, but it also says here he became strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. That is his mental growth. And the grace of God that was upon him. That is the spiritual side of his life. You look at physical, mental, spiritual. You have here the harmony of our Lord's development. Not a one-sided development. It was in all areas of his life. And as far as his childhood up to the age of 12, God's evaluation was, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now those of you who have had children, 2-year-old children, 3-year-old children, 5-year-old children, you might overall be pleased with your children. But the evaluation of God was a perfect seal of approval. This was a perfect child. God said, I am well pleased with him. Now, as far as the detail of this period, there is only one event that is told to us of our Lord's childhood. The curtain of veiling his life is drawn aside for one moment. And in verses 41 to 51, we have the well-known event where he went up to the Passover with his parents. And you'll remember that after the Passover, Mary and Joseph returned to Nazareth thinking that Jesus was with them in the caravan, but inadvertently they had left him in Jerusalem. And when they returned looking for them, they found him in the temple. And it says in verses 47 and 48, well, in verse 46, he was sitting in the midst of the teachers listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And then verse 47 and verse 48, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. He said to them, why is it that you sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? There are two things here. The Lord indicates, And this is really, I think, the importance of this passage. He indicates his knowledge of his unique relationship to God. My father's business. You know that no Jew, no individual Jew before the Lord Jesus ever called God Father? There is no record in all of Jewish literature before the Bible of a Jew as an individual calling God Father. Now, he was the father of the nation of Israel, the collective thing. But no Jew ever called God Abba. That was something that was unique to the Lord Jesus. Because he had, and you see here, his consciousness of his unique relationship to God. And you see his consciousness that God had sent him and that his occupation was to be about his father's business.
And what did God think of that? He says, I'm pleased. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, as far as the rest of his youth, we just have a summary statement at the end of verse 51 and 52 that tells us that in 51 he went down with his parents to Nazareth and was subject to them. He was raised and was submissive to his human parents, Mary and Joseph. And he, it says in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He increased in wisdom, that is his intellectual development, and in stature, that is his physical development. Now when you read that verse, verse 52, that verse tells us about the youth of our Lord Jesus, but that verse in many ways raises more questions for us than it answers. How can he who was God the Son increase in wisdom? How can he grow in development when he is God the Son, the eternal omniscient God? Why was it necessary for him to go through this kind of training in submission to Mary and Joseph if he is God? This verse shows us the true humanity of Christ. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says, even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience. You notice the result of this? He increased in favor with God and with men. Now, we've already seen that he had God's seal of approval on his life. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But you'll notice here that the Lord Jesus increased in favor with men. Now I think if we were able to see the Lord Jesus in all of these circumstances of life, if we were able to have a video, a television, camera on him, and not only him, but the people around him, you would see one who was a very attractive person. A person that people liked. A person that people responded well to. When he was rejected in the gospel, it was not because of his personality. I think his personality was very attractive. He was rejected because of his message. He rebuked the nation for their sins. He called upon them to repent. And it was that message, it was that rebuke for sin that people rejected. And it was his own personal claims as to who he was that they rejected. But they did not reject him because of his personality. He was a very attractive person who had favor not only with God, but also with men. He pleased men. But more importantly, he was pleasing to God. Now, as far as his adult life, we've looked at his infancy, childhood, youth. As far as his adult life, before the beginning of his ministry, at approximately the age of 30, there's only one detail that I know of that is revealed to us, and it's found in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and this is when he came back to Nazareth, and the people there in the synagogue were astonished at his teaching, and somebody said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? That's what that tells us about the Lord Jesus. It tells us a lot about how he spent his time. Is this not the carpenter? He is called here the son of Mary, which might suggest that Joseph was now dead. But the Lord Jesus had learned the trade of Joseph. He had grown up and worked as a carpenter. Now, if we look back over these events of our Lord's early life, the first 30 years, there are three things that I think that we can particularly notice. Back in verse 51 of Luke 2, it says that he grew up in submission to Mary and Joseph. He lived in submission to the will of his earthly parents. Second thing that I would notice from this Mark 6:3 passage, he walked the path of daily labor. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to work. Now, he didn't work just to amuse himself. He didn't work to pass the time. He didn't work just so those 30 years would get over and he could get at his real work of his earthly ministry. When Joseph died, the Lord Jesus would have been the breadwinner. Working was necessary to sustain life. But even more important, I think that the Lord Jesus worked to show us that a holy life, pleasing to God, can be lived in the ordinary circumstances of life and its work. You see, if you look at a Buddhist monk, a Buddhist monk cannot work. Because you cannot be holy, you cannot live a holy life and work at the same time. You see, those two things are divorced as far as Buddhism is concerned. But the Lord Jesus lived a holy life, a life pleasing to God in the ordinary circumstances of life. You see, you don't have to do something spectacular to please God. You don't have to do something extraordinary. You don't have to be a preacher, a full-time worker to please God. The Lord Jesus pleased God in the ordinary circumstances, working during a day's labor, the ordinary circumstances of life. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the third thing that I would notice is that the Lord Jesus lived his life conditioned by human limitations. The Lord Jesus was one person who had a divine nature and a human nature. He was fully God and fully man. Now these two natures, his deity and his humanity, never acted apart, totally apart. And he never lived his life, his human nature, never acted apart from his divine nature so as to sin. But his divine nature did not override his human nature either. So that when the Lord Jesus grew up, he grew up like you and me. There were times when he was hungry. There were times that he was tired. And when it says that he increased in wisdom, he learned. So what you see here in all of these years was a beautiful life, perfect in every way, well-pleasing to God, but he lived the ideal sinless life that God intended for man to live. The Lord Jesus lived as a perfect man, the life that God intended for man to live. Now suddenly, this life that he had been living is changed. There is a dramatic change where the quiet years of solitude are exchanged for the business of his public ministry. And the transition to this is his baptism. So just as we have a window in the baptism that allows us to look in the past and basically sums up all of his early life, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The baptism also gives us a glimpse, a window to view the future. And it tells us about the person of Christ, who he is, what his office was, and what the work was that he came to do. You see here in the baptism, as we've read it, there are three things that take place. He was actually baptized by John. That's the first thing that takes place. And then secondly, you have the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And that is the second thing. And then you thirdly have the voice from heaven. God speaks, "This is my beloved son." Now, looking at what happens here, I think that there are two key facts of our Lord's ministry that are indicated by this. The baptism indicates that he is the long-awaited, the expected Messiah. When it says that the Holy Spirit came upon him, that is his anointing with the Holy Spirit. What you have here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." I have put my spirit upon him. The Lord here is inducted into his messianic office. The word Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. The Greek translation of that is Christos, Christ. Both Messiah, the word Messiah in Hebrew, and the word Christ in Greek means anointed one. Back in the Old Testament, the priests were anointed as they entered into their office. The prophets were anointed as they entered into their office. The king was anointed as he entered into his office. Well, the Lord Jesus was the promised messianic king, but he was anointed not with oil, the way David was by Samuel. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the fact that this was his anointing with the Holy Spirit, I think is confirmed in a passage like Luke chapter 4, where he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he, there in that Luke 4 passage, quotes, opens the book of Isaiah and quotes Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. It says, "He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives,' and so on. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because he has anointed me. He has anointed me as the Messiah. Peter also, in Acts chapter 10, indicates that this anointing into his messianic office came when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So, the anointing here of the Holy Spirit in his baptism inducts him into his office as the Messiah. This baptism points him out as the long-awaited, expected Messiah. Now, there's a second thing in this passage also indicates that he is the Messiah. We look at those words from God that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Look back at Psalm chapter 2. God says, "This is my beloved Son." Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Remember Psalm 2? Why do the heathen rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I'm reading the New King James Bible here, but that word anointed is the word Messiah. The kings of the earth or the rulers of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah. Look at verse 6. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This is talking about God's anointed king, the son of David, the promised Messiah who is going to come and reign. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nation for your inheritance.'" You are my son. Those are the words of Psalm 2, of the Messiah. At the baptism, God said, "You are my beloved son." In other words, the words of the baptism really draw back on these words from Psalm 2. They not only mark out the fact that God was pleased with him, but they also mark out him as the promised son, the messianic son, who was destined to reign over the earth. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." He is the Messiah. He is the king. And God here declares him to be the Messiah at his baptism. Some people have tried to take this further, and I think that they are very much mistaken. There are some people who have said that at the baptism, God revealed to Jesus that he was the Messiah. Now that is very dangerous. That is a very dangerous doctrine. If Jesus didn't know that he was the Messiah before the baptism, that would mean that he came to be baptized by John just like any other Jew. And men came to John to be baptized, repenting of their sins and confessing their sins. The Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, did not sin and did not come to be baptized because of any consciousness that he was a sinner. He could not have. And so his messiahship was not revealed to him here. It was revealed to the disciples. It was confirmed here that he was the Messiah. But we cannot say that the Lord Jesus did not know before this that he was the Messiah. So the first thing that the baptism reveals about the Lord Jesus, it reveals who he was in the sense of his office. His office as the Messiah. When the Messiah is looked upon, the Anointed One is looked upon in the Old Testament, it is the Messianic King that is referred to. He is the promised King, the King of the Jews, who will reign over the nation of Israel. Who is he? This is the one who's going to reign over the earth. This is the one who is going to be the king of the earth. This is the one who is going to reign in power and glory and righteousness over the earth. We can see that at the beginning of his public ministry, there at his baptism. But there's another side of his ministry that is also indicated here at his baptism. When the disciples looked at the office of Christ, they would say, like Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And all of the other disciples said, "Amen." Because this was a glorious truth that the disciples loved to preach and loved to hear. Because they knew that Jesus would reign in glory and they would reign with him. But there's another side of the picture that the disciples were very slow to comprehend. And that is also seen here at his baptism. What we see here is that when the Lord Jesus was baptized, he really identified himself with sinners. The baptism of Christ has always presented a problem to Christians. It's always presented a problem because of the nature of John's baptism. We read in verse 3 of Matthew 3 that John, or verse 2, John's message was, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 6, "And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And in Mark chapter 1, we specifically read that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now the question that Christians have always stumbled at or wondered at is why the Lord Jesus would come to be baptized by John if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Why would the Lord Jesus be baptized if he was really sinless? You know, John the Baptist himself recognized this problem. You look at verse 14, John, Matthew 3:14, Lord Jesus came to be baptized. John balked. John said, "Wait a minute, I can't baptize you." He says, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." John really stumbled at this himself. And you'll notice our Lord's response in verse 15. He said to John, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." John, we need to do this. I need to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now what does the Lord mean by that? Because any understanding that we have of the baptism of Christ must explain this phrase. What did it mean to say that he must fulfill all righteousness? This indicates that his baptism was more than just his anointing by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah. There is some way that his baptism is a fulfillment of righteousness, a fulfillment of the righteous requirements of God. Now, I think a clue to what our Lord meant here may be found in a verse in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Lord Jesus was born under the law. That meant that in his life, he submitted to and fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. When he said that it was necessary to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, that meant that this baptism of John was a righteous requirement of God for the nation of Israel. John was a prophet of God. He was sent forth by God to call the nation to repentance and to baptize them in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And as God's prophet, this was the will of God for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Well, the Lord Jesus was an Israelite. He came to be baptized, not because he had his own personal sins that needed to be repented of or confessed, but he came as a representative Israelite. He came not confessing his own sin, but he did identify himself with the sinful nation. He came identifying himself with sinners. Now, isn't that what he really did on the cross? When he died in our place, he identified himself with sinners. And you see here at the beginning of his ministry that he shows his willingness to do that, to identify himself with sinners in this way. Furthermore, it is likely that when the Lord Jesus went into the waters of baptism and went and came up from those waters, that baptism was a symbol of his death. You remember in Mark chapter 10, when James and John asked for those positions of glory and honor in his kingdom, he said to them, "Are you able to drink the cup which I drink?" What was the cup that he drank? The reference to his death. Or he says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with?" That is also a reference to his death. You notice how in Mark 10, at verse 38, he refers to his death as his baptism. Baptism is a symbol of death. The symbol of death in Romans 6, when Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And so the baptism in the Jordan River was also a symbol of or a foreshadowing of his death at Calvary. He not only identified himself with sinners, but he also identified himself with us in death. And then there's a third hint of this. Notice in verse 17, this phrase, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you remember those words that we read from Isaiah chapter 42? "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one." That word "chosen one" in Hebrew is very close in meaning to the phrase "my beloved one." In fact, when you look at the transfiguration, you have these same words. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Look at that phrase look at that passage in Luke. Luke's wording says, "This is my chosen Son in whom I am well pleased." These words "chosen" and "beloved" are very close in meaning in Hebrew. So when it says in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I have told, my chosen one, my beloved one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Do you see the similarity in language between Isaiah 42 and with the words here at the baptism? "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, I put my spirit upon him." I think that this phrase also is not only pointing him out as the Son of Psalm 2, This is also pointing him out as the servant of Isaiah 42. The significance of that is that in Isaiah there are four servant passages. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then the fourth one is the very familiar passage in Isaiah 53. The servant of Yahweh in the book of Isaiah is that one who came to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is indicating that he is not only the Son who has come to reign in glory as king, he is also the servant who has come to suffer and to die. And so, in the baptism, we see these two themes, these two great themes that relate to the work that our Lord Jesus has come to accomplish. He is the Messiah who is going to reign in power and glory. But there's also the shadow of death that hangs over his life at this point. And that one who identifies himself with sinners, that one who is going to die, is also going to have to suffer for our sins. There's a painting, I've only seen a black and white copy of it, there's a book on the life of Christ that has a picture of a painting that was well known in the 19th century by a painter named Holman Hunt. And this painting shows, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus in his carpenter's shop, and it's the end of the day, and he's stretching out his arm like this. And as he stretches out like that, the light of the evening sun is coming through the door. And the shadow of the Lord Jesus that is cast here as he is stretching out his arm is the shadow of the cross. And what that artist was trying to say in that painting is that the shadow of the cross hung over the entire life of the Lord Jesus. And I think that that's what we see here at the baptism. That's what we see here at the baptism, at the beginning of his ministry. As he leaves the seclusion of Nazareth, he is embarking upon the ministry that is going to lead to his death. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the glorious King who will reign in power and might and righteousness. But before he can reign as King, before he puts on the crown, he is going to have to go to the cross. And so when he identifies himself with sinners, we have an indication of that. When he goes through those waters of baptism that symbolize death, we have an indication of that. And when God refers to him as his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased and points back to that, those servant passages in Isaiah, we have a hint of that. What I think here is we have an indication that the Lord Jesus knew and realized at the very beginning of his ministry what lay ahead of him. Not just the glory, but also the suffering. And as he embarks upon his ministry, we see that he fully accepts not only the glory, but also the suffering that lies before him. That's a tremendous thing to realize, because when we understand how much the holy soul of our Lord Jesus cringed from that experience of being made sin for us in his death on Calvary's cross, we see his complete and utter willingness to follow that path that led to suffering and death and being made sin for us. So we see the Lord Jesus, the one who absolutely delighted the heart of God, anointed his Messiah as King who is going to reign here upon the earth. But what the disciples could not or did not understand what that shadow that hung over his life indicating that he must also suffer and die in order to redeem us from sin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the glorious person of our Savior. Thank you for what, for who he was in his absolutely perfect life that delighted you. We thank you for what he has come to do, not only to reign, but in order to reign, in order to have us in his kingdom. He redeemed us in his suffering and death. We do pray that you would draw these things before our hearts and minds, that we would ponder them and consider them and appreciate more the Lord Jesus, our Savior.